We're going to complete this first phase of our short sermon series about what God says about the home. And last week we started talking about the role of the husband and the father in the home and in the community and society. And we didn't quite finish that last week, so we want to finish that today and then move on to our next topic. But Joshua 24 is just an outstanding chapter. We kind of set the historical backdrop last week where Joshua is at the end of his life. He's about 110 years old now. And this chapter 24 represents his second farewell address. The first one is found in chapter 23. The second one is found, of course, here in chapter 24. And leading down to that, Joshua gives a great description of Israel's history, God's faithfulness to them. And as he recounts all of those things that God has done for his people Israel, we come down to verses 14 and 15, and we hear Joshua saying this to the people. He says, "Now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Now, from all outward appearances, Bill and Cheyenne Jenkins had a fairy tale marriage and a picture-perfect life. Bill was a successful businessman. He looked the part of the perfect husband and the perfect father to his three children. Cheyenne was a stay-at-home mom who cared for their three children, ages 11, 9, and 6. One day, Bill came home and announced to the family that they were going wilderness camping that weekend in the deserts of Arizona. They lived in Arizona, and they were going out wilderness camping out in those big, expansive deserts surrounding Arizona. The second night of their encampment proved to be a disastrous one. Bill quietly slipped out of the tent where his wife and three children lay peacefully asleep. He took his wife's and older kids' cell phones, and he quietly got into his SUV, their family SUV, and drove away. Some miles down the adjoining highway, he met his mistress. And together they drove across the border into Mexico. 2 weeks later, rescuers found the bodies of his wife Cheyenne and their three children. They had died from thirst and exposure to the harsh elements of the Arizona desert. As you hear that story, what kind of emotions rise up within you? Anybody? Anger? Absolutely. What other? What? I'm sorry?
Sorrow.
Sorrow. Rage. That was certainly one that evoked my emotions. What about a sense of just disgust? How can someone who claims to be a father and a husband do that to the people he's supposed to love, protect, and take care of? Well, I'm glad that this story is not true, because I would have a difficult time imagining a man who could do that to the people he's supposed to love and care for and cherish. But here's where this story becomes real. Too many homes, even Christian homes, have men who simply will not lead their families as the spiritual head of their home. As a result, these men will abandon their families, their wife, and their children. They abandon them out in the desert of this world, where they are left to fend for themselves when it comes to the harsh elements and the brutal conditions that this world has as it unleashes its full fury on the home and on the family, on marriage, and everything that we hold sacred and dear and righteous. And men, listen to me today. I hope and I pray that this will be a clarion call to us. And notice I said us. To once again establish ourselves as the spiritual leaders in our homes. To establish ourselves as the man of God who lives in that home, who loves our wife, who loves our children, and who are willing to sacrifice and to do whatever it takes to be a Joshua. That's the challenge today. We discovered last week that Joshua was a man who exhibited two invaluable traits that we examined. The first trait was that he was a student of his past. He understood the blessings of God. He understood the hand of God. He understood the faithfulness of God, not just for himself, but for his entire nation. We also found out that he was willing to challenge those around him. Joshua was not a weak, spineless individual, but he was able to stand up in front of those throngs of multitudes of people and say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, and I want to encourage you to serve the Lord, but if that's undesirable, then you need to choose today. That takes some guts, guys. That takes some guts. Today, I want us to look at the final thought that we're able to glean from Joshua's life. Because not only do godly men know their past, and not only do godly men challenge those around them, but perhaps more importantly today, godly men are willing to lead their families. Godly men are willing to lead their families. Again, when you notice verse 15, and notice what Joshua says to them, and as he draws the conclusion to these matters that he has just articulated to the people, he looks at them and he says, you guys need to choose. If it's desirable for you to serve God, then I encourage you to do it. If you find that distasteful, if you find that unpalatable, then here you need to choose the gods of your fathers beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live. But I want you to understand right now, as for me and my household, we're going to serve the Lord. Joshua has laid out a clear and convincing challenge for God's people. And I want you to notice the rendering of Joshua's call to action to the people. Joshua does not encourage the people to go home and think about committing to God. Joshua doesn't call them to form, here we are, Baptist, a committee to consider the pros and cons of committing to God. Rather, what Joshua does is that he calls for the people to choose and to choose today. Because Joshua's words echo to us from verse 15, where he commands them, he encourages them, he exhorts them, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Joshua is calling the people to decide. Not tomorrow, not next week, not when you test the cultural climate, but to choose today. Now is the time for decisiveness. Joshua stands as a man who is not afraid to commit himself and his family to God, regardless of how the cultural winds may blow. And one of the things I picked up in this, and listen, I don't know about you, Brother Mark, I'm sure you've read this passage hundreds of times. Brother Joe, I'm sure you have. Others of us have read this passage hundreds of times. But what I find so refreshing here is that Joshua didn't turn around and pull his wife and his family and say, is it okay with you if I say today we're going to commit our household to God? What I find refreshing about Joshua is that he looks at his people and he doesn't have to poll his wife and his children because he already has a pulse beat on his wife and children where they are in their commitment level to God. And so he didn't have to poll them. He didn't have to question them about what he was getting ready to say. Joshua already knew where his family stood. And so he could say with absolute total confidence and authority, but it's for me and my household, we are going to serve the Lord. That is refreshing. Joshua didn't shirk his spiritual responsibilities. And here, this is where I stop preaching and go to meddling. Joshua didn't shirk his spiritual responsibilities by requiring or making or obligating his wife to take the kids to church and student groups on Sunday while he caught up on sleep, cut the grass to watch football. There I said it. Because Joshua didn't put that burden on his wife where it didn't belong. They can carry that burden. They can share that burden. And we're going to talk more about that. But Joshua understood he was the lightning rod. Joshua understood that he was the foundational piece of that marriage and family relational puzzle. He understood that. And he didn't shirk his responsibilities and expect his wife to do the spiritual heavy lifting in the family. But he said, but as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Joshua is a godly man who inspires men of today in the following ways. I'm going to share three of them with you this morning. He inspires us, first of all, to lead our families in worship. To lead our families in worship. Most of us are familiar with that tremendous, tremendous passage that Paul wrote the Ephesian believers in chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6, where he addresses the husband and wife relationship and the children and that and the role of the parent. In Ephesians 5, 21 through 33, he talks about the roles of the husband and the wife. He begins with the wife, he goes to the husband, then he goes to the children and his parents. He tells the wife to submit to the leadership of her husband and for the husband to love his wife as Christ loved the church. Later on in this passage, you will hear Paul say this. He says, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. So in other words, the relationship between a husband and wife is similar to the relationship between Christ and his church. Now the reason I point this out, the reason I say this is because we understand how important God's people are, his church, how important we are to him. We are important enough in our relational context with God, we are important enough to Christ so that he would compare it to the dearest of earthly relationships, the relationship between husband and wife. Now, men, the church, your worship in the church, your service in the church, and your attendance in the church needs to be important to you as well. It ought not to be a discussion or a tug of war about whether we're going to attend our church or whether we're going to support our church financially or with our service, with our time. That should not be a tug of war. That should not be up for discussion. We have our marching orders from the Lord Jesus Christ. They are clearly articulated in the Word of God. So we don't have to debate it. We just have to obey it. It's like I shared with you before, when I was in Bible college, working my way through college, I was a paper delivery person. They never once asked me to write an editorial. They never once asked me to cover a football game in the greater Nashville, Tennessee area. They never once asked me to cover the business goings-on of Nashville, Cumberland County, Tennessee. All they asked me to do was to deliver the newspaper and make sure it got to delivered at the right place at the right time in the right condition. That's what we are. God hasn't called us to editorialize his word. He hasn't called us to determine whether his word is relevant for today or not. God has called us to be delivery boys and delivery girls. And that's what we're called to do, and that's what we are to do. And if we do that, then God takes care of the rest of it. I've just got to be faithful in delivery. I've just got to be faithful in giving out the word and doing what God has called me to do. So how on earth, men, listen to me now, and I'm not trying to beat up on guys. Trust me, because I'm one of you, of us. But how on earth can we encourage our wives and children to go to church and worship and serve unless we're willing to set the example? It is not about doing as I say, it is about doing as I do. It's not about having good lip service. It's about putting the pedal to the metal, so to speak, and determining that I'm going to do what God has called me to do, and I'm going to do that as faithfully as I possibly can. So we are to lead, men, husbands, fathers. We are to lead our families in worship. The second thought I take away from Joshua, and the second point of inspiration, is that we are to pray for our families. Ms. Tatiana, I was so blessed to hear you say that for years you pray for God to send your son a godly wife. He's done that. I can echo that. Two of our sons are married, and they have absolutely wonderful wives. And Allison, I appreciate what you do. I'm still praying for Marcus. I'm praying for you, buddy, in a lot of different ways. And I just want you single girls to know he's available. You know? It's sort of like that, what is that commercial on TV, the osteobiplex, and the mom is looking at the yoga instructor, says, she's single. Okay? He probably won't ever speak to me again. I love you anyway, buddy. But we are to pray for our families. And to be honest with you, I can't think of any greater thing to pray for than that God would send a godly spouse to our children. I can't think of anything any more important, any more relevant outside of their personal salvation and relationship with the Lord. Other than that, I think a godly spouse is one of the greatest things we can pray for our children about. But listen to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Because here Peter addresses the husbands. And again, he does this, I think, primarily because the husband, Peter recognizes, is the leader of that home. He says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. By the way, that's not inferior partner, okay? That's not subservient partner. It simply says weaker partner, okay? It's not a matter of servitude. It's not a matter of inferiority. It is a matter of how the hierarchy of the home is arranged by God Almighty. It is he as the weaker partner, but notice this. Now, even playing field, guys, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing, and listen to these next few words, so nothing will hinder your prayers. Do you know what Peter is telling us here? He's telling us that our relationships at home, particularly with our wives, if they're not right, if they're not where they're supposed to be, then guys, don't expect your prayer life to be as fruitful and effective as you would like for it to be. Because if we can't get along with the people we have to live with every day, how on earth do we expect God Almighty to listen to our prayers and to reward our faithfulness in prayers with His blessing? We've got to do that. And prayer is such a key part of our home life. How we need to pray to God that He will move upon, convict, encourage, and protect our families. How we need to pray that even in situations like Brother Pat talked about this morning, how can God take these troubling situations? How can He take situations like Ms. Shelley talked about, like others have discussed? How can God take that and reframe it to bring His self honor and glory into our good? That's what we pray for. We pray for that. But here's the other key to prayer. The other key to effective prayer, I think, is that our prayer lives must also demonstrate God's authority. God's authority. You see, God has established the husband and father as the authority figure in the home. And again, not authoritarian, not dictatorial, that's not what we're talking about, but God has established His man at that home as to be the head and the leader in that household. Think about it this way. Suppose you're at home at night. And about 2 a.m. in the morning, you hear someone trying to break into your house. And maybe you peek through the doorway or peek down your stairwell, and you see this man is carrying a gun. Well, that burglar has power because he has that gun, but he has no authority. If we call 911 and the police come to our house, then that policeman with his gun that he carries has power, but he also has what else? Authority. Why does he have authority? Because the municipality has authorized that man to carry not only the gun, which represents power, but has given him the authority to carry out and to protect the citizens who their laws are designed to protect. You see, when husbands, when we begin to look at our role as a husband and as a father, and not only say, hey, yeah, I got power, and my wife knows when I say jump, she says, how high? Bless your little old dumb heart. Isn't that what we say down south? I can say anything about it, that I want to, as long as I end it with bless your heart. Bless your dumb heart. If you think that all you got to do is say jump and your wife says how high, you got the wrong idea. You might have some power, but you've lost your authority. You see, our power and our authority joined together, bound together, present us in the position so that when we pray expectantly. We pray with pure hearts. We pray with hearts that are tuned not only vertically but horizontally. And when we pray that way, and when we pray with the authority of God's blessing and God's power and God's mantle on our hearts, we have the right to expect God to listen to our prayers, and God wants to listen to our prayers. So we've got to have that power and that authority. And God has given the husband and father the responsibility and authority to pray for our families. And again, our authority also comes with the expectation that God will hear and act. Okay, so we've got two inspirational thoughts from Joshua, and there's one more to go. This is a little bit of a funny one. And it's simply this. We are to teach our families about God. There's an interesting story in the book of Acts. If you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to turn to it. Paul and his missionary friends are in Ephesus. And Paul is, by God's power, doing some remarkable miracles in the presence of the people of Ephesus. And that is not unnoticed by the people who live in Ephesus. And so there are some people who want to get into the miracle working business. And we read about that account here in Acts chapter 19, verses 13 through 16. Now, Paul and his missionary companions have been casting out demons. They've been healing people. The gospel has been exploding. People are being saved all over the place, and others want to get involved in that. And so in verses 13 through 16, we read about this. It says, some Jews who were around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, in the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. Seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them. Can you imagine that? To me, this is humorous. I'm sorry. I'm weird that way. But I can imagine these guys standing there over this demoniac, and they're saying, come out in the name of Jesus, and in the name of Jesus who Paul preaches, come out. And all of a sudden, that demoniac looks at him, and this voice comes out that's not that voice, but it's a demonic voice, and says, now, Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you? Then the man, it says, who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. Now, I'm sorry, I just see the humor in that. Anybody with me? Am I the only weird duck here? Okay. But this is a humor story to me because these are would-be exorcists. These are the guys who thought if they emulated Paul and emulated Jesus that they could have the same authority over the demons that Paul and Jesus did. But here are some lessons we learn from this story. And there's really only two that I want to share with you this morning, but here's two lessons from this story that I think are significant for us as men. First of all, godly children just don't happen. What I find significant about this is that Luke describes these would-be exorcists as sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest. Did you catch that? That's easy to lose with all the other action that's going on. It's like a Denzel Washington movie. All this action going on, it's easy to miss that point. But Luke points it out. It says these seven boys were, their dad was Sceva, who was a part of the family, the Jewish chief priest family. In other words, what we would say is that these seven boys grew up in a religious family. I guess you could say they were preacher's kids. Okay? So what we're tempted to think is that godly kids just naturally come out of Christian homes. Right? And I want to just tell you that would certainly be a naive assumption. Because as fathers, we cannot simply assume that just because we attend church once in a while, or just because we believe that there's a God out there somewhere, or maybe we go to church at Christmas time, or Easter time, or Mother's Day, or any of those times like that, one of those biannual Christians, that I think that my kids are going to grow up and be automatically going to be God-fearing, God-loving Christian boys and girls and godly men and women. No. It can happen. But we've got to be intentional about it, dads. We've got to be intentional about it, husbands, because godly kids don't just materialize. We've got to be intentional. We've got to understand that if we want to see our young men and our young women grow up to be godly men and godly women, that we're going to have a major input, a major role in the development of that love for Jesus. By the way, God gives us the template to follow as we attempt to do that. Way back in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 7, we call this the mandate for Christian education. But it's also a great mandate for parenting. Because in Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verse 7, listen to what God says. Impress them. And the them that Moses is talking about are God's laws and commandments. Okay? So he says, impress them on your children. Okay, how do you do that? Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Notice here that Moses did not say send them to seminary. Nor did he say entrust that responsibility with your student leaders at your church. Okay? Nor did he say, send them to a Christian school and allow the Christian school teachers at the Christian school Christianize your kids. Now, let me quickly say, there's nothing wrong with any of those things. God bless the seminarian. God bless the kid who comes to student groups. God bless the kid who's able to go to a Christian school. But I want you to understand that is an adjunct to the role of the family. That is an adjunct to the role of the father and of the mom. What Moses is describing here are not just things that we orchestrate. What Moses is talking about, that we are just open. So that when God gives us an opportunity, a window, a teachable moment, that we are teaching, we are impressing the things of God, the commands of God, the laws of God, the thoughts of God upon our children, that we are looking for those moments. That they don't have to be orchestrated out, but they can just come as a normal reflection of who you are and a normal relationship with your children. In other words, be intentional and look for those teachable moments. But the second thought I want to share with you, the second lesson, is that godly children get the devil's attention. Godly children get the devil's attention. It's interesting when you look at verse 15 that there is a little different way to translate the words that demon spoke to those seven sons of Sceva. The alternate translation is this: Jesus I know, and Paul I respect, but who are you? Now we know that the demons know who Jesus is. Through the gospel narrative, we see how Jesus called out those demons, and Jesus would say, don't you say who I am. Or Jesus will say, you go over here and you do this and you do that, or you come out. They know who Jesus is. As a matter of fact, James reiterates that point, says, the demons believe and tremble, but they're not saved. That's a good point. If our knowledge of God doesn't move us into beyond our mental ascent in the sense that we tremble, we still haven't reached where we need to be with God. So Paul, Jesus I know, and Paul I respect because he's one of God's people, but I don't know you. Can I share this with you? The greatest responsibility we have as a parent is not to ensure, primarily, first and foremost, is not to ensure that our children are healthy. Is not to ensure that they're well educated. Is not to ensure they have plenty of inheritance money when we kick the bucket. It is not to ensure that all their needs and wants are met. Our greatest responsibility as a Christian mom and dad is that our children will know Jesus Christ. So that when the devil confronts your kids, and he will, because he will confront them with their peers when they're offering them pain pills that they've taken out of their parents' household. He will encounter them when they meet your kids, when they are trying to get them to drink at an underage. The devil will confront your kids when they find themselves in precarious situations and their values and their morals are being put to a test. I want you to realize right now that the devil will confront your kids. It's not a question of if, it's just a question of when. Are your kids going to be ready? Is the devil going to know who your kids are? And the only way the devil will know that is if your kids know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. I believe the church too. Let's point the finger back at us. I remember a sermon an old preacher preached one time that asked, does the devil know your name? I think we as a church sometimes have kind of de-emphasized, maybe not intentionally, but maybe by neglect. We have de-emphasized the value and importance of God's calling on our children. We've talked about the salvation thing. That's absolutely important. That's foundational. That's bedrock. But we have I hear of parents all the time, and listen, I'm going to go ahead and say this. You know as much as, you know I love sports. You know I love all kinds of stuff. But what I hear so often are parents who spend hundreds and thousands of dollars and hundreds and thousands of hours teaching their kids how to dance, teaching their kids music, teaching their kids sports. For what reason? So that they might get a college scholarship. So that they might be successful. So that they can begin to build their future. And again, don't get me wrong, I love dance. I love music. I love sports. But when was the last time that you talked to a parent who said, you know what? I know God calls, but I'm praying that God will call my son into the ministry.